Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for so great a salvation. Be with us now as we come together to look at your word. I pray, Lord, that it would hit its mark, that it would increase our zeal and love for you. And Lord, we are needy and dependent upon you to work during this time, and so we express that now for your glory and our joy. Amen. John and Betty Stamm, some of you maybe know those names. They were missionaries to China in the early 1900s. And in 1934, the Chinese communists took John and Betty captive. Initially, they were looking for a ransom. When they realized that those hopes were not going to happen, they killed them both. Vance Christie, one of their biographers, explains how John was ordered to kneel. He did so on one knee and spoke a few words to his captors. The local residents were not standing near enough to hear what he said. Suddenly and savagely, one of the soldiers stepped forward and slashed his throat with a large knife. The missionary's lifeless body crumpled forward to the ground. The witnessing crowd saw Betty shudder, then drop to her knees. A moment later, a large sword flashed through the air and struck through the back of her neck, killing her instantly. Upon hearing of his son's death, John's dad, Peter Stamm, wrote, "Our dear children, John C. Stamm and Elizabeth Scott Stamm, have gone to be with the Lord. They loved him, they served him, and now they are with him. What could be more glorious? It is true, the manner in which they were sent out of this world was a shock to us all. But whatever of suffering they may have endured is now past, and they are both infinitely blessed with the joys of heaven. The sacrifice may seem great now, but no sacrifice is too great to make for him who gave himself for us. We are earnestly praying that it will all be for God's glory and the salvation of souls. How glad we shall be if through this dreadful experience, many souls shall be won for the Lord Jesus." Then Clara Scott, Betty's mother, wrote just 2 days after their death, "When the telegram came Thursday evening saying that Betty and John were with the Lord, we did not mourn as those who have no hope, but could not but feel that a great blessing might come to the cause of Christ here in China and also wherever their martyrdom might be known." Now, John and Betty Stamm's story is an inspiring and challenging one. I would commend it to you. But what really amazes me here in that account is the parents' response. Can you imagine? Some of us who are parents, can you imagine? And if you're not parents, can you imagine? I mean, how is it possible to love like that? To desire the good of those who just murdered your children? Well, I would submit to you that the reason people love like that is because it's their nature to do so. It's their nature to do so, but it's a nature that is alien to their native self. It's the nature of their Heavenly Father, native to him, alien to them, which brings us, I believe, to the main point of our text: love your enemies with an alien love. And we're going to look at three aspects of this alien love with our time together this morning, and that is purpose, pattern, and perfection. That'll be a loose outline for us. And so first off, we see alien love with a purpose. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 43 to 48. Alien love with a purpose. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If you know, looking back to verse 21 there in chapter 5, Jesus has introduced his subject by saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And each time there, Jesus quoted an Old Testament scripture, and then he went on to correct the Jewish interpretation or application of that particular scripture. This time, however, seems it's a little bit different, because nowhere in the Old Testament do we find the teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In Leviticus 19:18, we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then in that same passage, if we keep reading, we come to verse 34, which says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so here we have a clear call to love not only one's fellow Israelite, but also the sojourner or the stranger, right, the non-Jew. But according to Christ's statement, the Jews were teaching that you were to love your neighbor yet hate your enemy. Where did that come from? Where did they get this idea? Well, certainly there were rabbinical teachings proclaiming that, but then where did they get that idea? I believe there's a few possibilities. First, they may have heard the command to love their neighbor and understood this to mean their fellow countrymen, their fellow Israelite. You know, to love your fellow Israelite could then be interpreted to hate everyone else who is not an Israelite, so kind of comparatively speaking. And this, we know, seems to be the leanings of the unregenerate heart. We know this. The unregenerate heart often slips into that error of loving only those who are like us and then hating all the rest. This is the sinful heart behind all racism and bigotry. Secondly, we can also maybe understand how the Jews could come to this conclusion by looking at some other Old Testament texts. For example, the text that Jason read earlier, that beautiful Psalm 139, where David talks about God knowing when he lies down and when he gets up, you know, the omniscience, the omnipresence of the Lord, so glorious. Then David says in verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Pretty harsh language. And then we also see that God commanded the utter destruction of Israel's enemies, the Moabites, Amorites, Midianites. And so, not excusable in God's eyes to come to the conclusion the Jews came to, but we can see where those who would go looking for proof texts might find encouragement to hate their enemy from insufficient reading of the text. The Jews then, it appears, looked at these verses through the lens of a strong national pride. A national pride that understood that they alone were God's people, and so came to the conclusion that they should love their fellow Jews, yet hate their enemies. And they were justified in their own mind in this. But they're without excuse, because we have texts such as Exodus 23:4 that teach things like, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you should bring it back to him. So there's this command to do good to your enemy, not hate him. The Jews had so twisted the scriptures so as to appease their sinful desires. And sinful man's heart is bent this way. It fails to see God's heart on the matter. Now, God's eschatological or end times anger, we know, will be poured out eventually on his enemies. This is coming, yet he shows kindness to all people now by being slow to anger, and by pouring out his blessings on all men, and we call this common grace. And so God is able to love people while at the same time have a hatred for those who continue in their rebellion. John Piper gave this explanation. He said, "Hate can be intense loathing of a quality, or hate can be beyond that, the intense intentionality to destroy. Love, similarly, can be an intense delighting in equality, and it can be an intense intentionality to bless, even in spite of the presence of some unsavory quality." And then comparing our love for our enemies, like that last sentence I read. And, you know, we're not God, but we can also have a hatred for God's enemies and look forward to the day when his wrath is going to be poured out and when justice will finally prevail. And to do this is simply to side with God. It's a declaration of loyalties. I believe that's what David was getting at the end of Psalm 139. I think that's really all that's going on. It's a declaration of his loyalty. When we read of the omniscience, and when we think about that, the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, and the omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere, that should blow our minds and cause us to worship him and want to side with so great a God. And so I think that's what David is doing at the end of that psalm, is reflecting on that and then reflecting on his enemies. He's just clearly saying, I'm with God. I'm with the omnipresent one, the omniscient one. And David's saying in no uncertain terms there that he loves what God loves and he hates what God hates. So that understanding, then, siding with God to that degree helps us understand at the same time how we can personally and then relationally love people who are presently God's enemies and desire their ultimate good. Others have called this God's judicial hate. We desire those who maintain their wickedness to the end, who continue to rebel in the lights of Psalm 2 and so forth, to ultimately be judged because we love righteousness, because we love the Lord. But that judgment is future, and it's in God's hands. Relationally, however, at the present time, we're to love our enemies. And so what is clearly forbidden for us is a heart that says to our enemies, I wish you were dead. We're forbidden from having murderous hearts, as we see taught earlier in Christ's sermon here. And end times or judicial hatred, however we want to think of that, for wickedness is not to be carried over into personal relationships because we are not the judge. God, the judge, he is going to destroy his enemies in due time. God, the judge, is also the one who is going to execute that sentence, not us. We, however, need to be governed by gospel love, a Christ-centered love. I see the Jews' error here as a warning for us, a shot across the bow, if you will. Maybe we could illustrate this by looking at the subject of gay marriage. Right? Some who have missed God's heart on the issue have really gotten off track here. Take, for example, the Westboro Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. In a documentary entitled The Most Hated Family in America, one of their own, Phelps Roper, agreed that the $200,000 the church annually spends to fly to funerals in order to protest was money well spent to spread God's hate. But that lacks the heart and the spirit of Christ. And it really fails to distinguish what we just talked about of God's eschatological or judicial hate and the Christian duty to love their enemies. They've fallen into that ancient Jewish error here. And, you know, I realize that Westboro Baptist Church, that's kind of an extreme example. But think of some of the articles, blog posts, Twitter comments that maybe you have read recently from conservative evangelicals regarding the woke mob or certain personalities or politicians on the left. Or maybe even think of your own words or your own thoughts regarding these things. Is it really any better? The other day I read an article from the Daily Wire with this heading, left-wing activist, school board official, pressure business to cut ties with Colorado church over views on biblical sexual ethics. The leftist journalist that being quoted there wrote that supporting the business would spread forced birtherism, homophobia, patriarchy, Genesis-based complementarianism, animus towards faith not their own, and Bible-inspired ignorance, anathema to a more just society. What is your heart's initial response to that situation? I hope it's like David's. I hope your heart declares its loyalties. But what is your heart's initial response to that activist journalist? I hope it's grief and compassion for the lost. Because God desires all people everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The word love being used here is one we know well in our circles. It's the word agape in the Greek. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines agape this way: love as based on evaluation and choice, a matter of will and action. And so because of definitions, that definition and definitions like it, some understand this love for enemies as a love disconnected from emotions. It's purely deeds. They believe people can love their enemies by performing a kind deed apart from hearts that actually wish them well. But I don't believe that quite hits the mark. And I say that because, you know, for example, Paul speaks of duty and deeds in 1 Corinthians 13:3 as not really being love. And he says in verse 3, if I give my body to be burned, a deed, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe love and says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's love. And so the love talked about here is not necessarily good deeds disconnected from a disposition of kindness or compassion. Love is a kind deed done with a kind heart and a kind motive. So I believe it's both an emotion and a desire, both being components of the biblical heart. It's from a heart of love. And that heart of love, the root, then fuels loving actions and deeds, the fruit. The love Paul describes wants, it desires the best for the other person. And so what is ultimately best for our enemies? What is ultimately best for this leftist journalist? Ultimately, what is best is that they know the truth and submit to the truth. Ultimately, what is best is that they hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Ultimately, what is best for our enemies is that they be reconciled to God and so glorify him and enjoy him forever. We don't love someone by giving them a Band-Aid when they have, you know, a gaping open chest wound. In light of this and in the broader context of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, I think we can say that the love shown to our enemies is to be a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, Christ-like love. Our love for our enemies isn't to be disconnected from emotion, but full of heartfelt compassion for sinners. We're to love them in light of the good news. We're to love them with one eye on eternity. So the blessed, genuine believers are followers of King Jesus and understand that he is the only true hope for mankind. The blessed understand that all the comfort in the world is going to last a mere 70 years or so. But eternity, in some form or fashion, awaits all men. And so we're to love our enemies with that perspective, a gospel, eternal perspective. We're to love them as Christ loved us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, Christ didn't suffer for the sake of suffering. He suffered with a purpose, that he might bring us to God. We're not to love our enemies for the sake of loving our enemies as an end itself. We're to love them as God loved us. We're to love them so that they might be brought near to God, which is to seek their highest good. God's heart, then, is that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Christ's Jewish contemporaries most likely thought of the Roman occupiers as their enemies or their persecutors. They probably also thought of Gentile pagans or idolatrous nations as enemies. Our enemies, our persecutors, might be the far left. It might be someone in the woke mob. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. So prayer is given here as an example of how to love our enemies. Have you ever tried to pray for your enemy while at the same time hate them in your heart? You ever tried to pray for their ultimate good, but despise them? I mean, it doesn't work, at least not on a relational level. Maybe on an eschatological level, I can love them now while at the same time desire their ultimate destruction if they continue to rebel against so glorious of a king. But it gives me grief. It doesn't give me joy. We're unable to sincerely pray and truly bring that request before the Lord, the one who orchestrated our own reconciliation, while simultaneously hate others. We can't do that while at the same time claim to love the gospel because we were at one time formerly enemies of God. Right? God loved us while we were yet his enemies. We just read that in Romans 5:8. And so true prayer aligns our heart with God's, and God's heart is one that loves his enemies. And we are all living proof of that. True prayer then requires that we genuinely desire the good of our enemies, which requires that our desires match our actions. Now, it's interesting that in the very next chapter, in the Lord's Prayer, we see that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. We're told to pray for our enemies in chapter 5, and then we're told how to pray in chapter 6. John Piper pointed this out to me. And so, because of that correlation, it seems we ought to pray for enemies like this. We're to pray that they come to know God as Father. We're to pray that they might acknowledge him as holy. We're to pray that they would desire to see his kingdom come. We're to pray that they will come to know his forgiveness. We're to pray that they would hate sin and desire protection from temptation. This is what love looks like. Prayer seeks our enemy's highest good. The love talked about here is unconditional service despite the response of our persecutors, despite how they treat us. But it's also a heartfelt desire for their salvation, for their ultimate good. It's a sincere desire for their reconciliation. And not only does Jesus command us to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors, he also leads us by example. He shows us how to do this by his own life. In Matthew 8:5, Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant. He loved his Roman enemy. He loved the pagan oppressor. In Matthew 15:21, we see that Jesus healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman. You know, the Canaanites were enemies of Israel, Gentiles, pagans, dogs. Yet Jesus had compassion on this woman and loved her to himself. And then while on the cross, Christ prayed for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Right? Jesus loved his enemies to himself. He loved his enemies to the gospel. John Stott writes, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating the petition, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not just a one-time prayer, but he kept praying that for them while he was hanging on the cross. And then he goes on to say, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify silencing ours? Especially when we consider that Christ was not the Father's enemy. We were his enemies. So even more so, we can love our enemies. And so Jesus left us this example. He loved his enemies. He prayed for his persecutors. So who are your enemies when you look at your own life? Who do you consider your enemies? Maybe the Marxists taking over our country? Certain politicians, perhaps? Your boss? Your in-laws? Your exes? Your mean classmate or teammate? Your annoying neighbor? Your spouse? Someone said, love your spouse. The person replied, no, because he doesn't act like we are married. Okay, then love him as your neighbor. No, because he sleeps downstairs and I sleep upstairs, and so is no longer my neighbor. Okay, love him as your enemy. I've actually had that conversation in marriage counseling with a spouse. Brothers, sisters, do we love people? Do we love our enemies? Do we seek their highest good? Are we willing to sacrifice our own peace and comfort, even our very own lives, for our enemies? Jesus loved his enemies by healing them, pointing them to the kingdom, and praying for them. As followers of Jesus Christ, this means we are to desire the salvation of Muslims all over the world and be willing to sacrifice our time, our resources, and even our very own lives for their highest good. In fact, it was this understanding that really began the modern missionary movement. This was the heart of William Carey, the father of modern missions. His sister wrote of him that he was always, from his first being thoughtful, remarkably impressed about heathen lands and the slave trade. I never remember his engaging in prayer, in his family or in public, without praying for those poor creatures. See, these people saw that man's greatest need was the gospel. And so they would go to the cannibals and pray for their salvation. They'd sacrifice financially to see the gospel spread. They sought to love their enemies practically, but also with a purpose. They would always, if you read those biographies, they would take care of their medical conditions. They would heal their wounds, but always with an eye on eternity, always on their salvation. I think of John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. If you read his biography, I mean, it's excellent. I'd encourage you to read that one as well. But, you know, he's loving these folks who were trying to literally take his head off. And so we strategically, sacrificially, genuinely love our enemies because that's what God has done for us. To love someone with a gospel agenda isn't to love them with a wrong motive. We don't love them so that God thinks that we are great. We don't do good to them so that we might move up some sort of spiritual pyramid scheme, some sort of gospel Amway. To love them towards the kingdom is to seek their ultimate good. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to be the salts and the lights of the world. We're to become beacons of hope, which means that we're to influence people towards Christ at every turn, at every opportunity. And so we're to have an alien love with a purpose. Second, this alien love is to follow a pattern. We only love like this because we're children of God. Jesus says in verse 43, again, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so we love because of God's example. We love so that we might be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And obviously this isn't explaining how a person becomes a child of God, but as D.A. Carson has pointed out, it's the necessity of pursuing a certain kind of sonship patterned after the Father's character. So the blessed, those who long for the kingdom, true followers of the Messiah, those who call God Father, will be like their Heavenly Father. And our Father's example is an unconditional love independent of people's actions. You know, there's a particular love that God has for his elect, but the love talked about here is common to all mankind. As I heard John Wilsey pointed out recently, you know, there's an order of love. Not all loves are the same. But God sends the rain and causes his sun to rise on his enemies and his worshipers alike. Sunshine and rain are God's commodities. They are his. He owns those, and those are required for crops to grow and so forth. And so God provides all mankind, even his enemies, with these things. He does them good. His love is manifest in something as mundane as sunshine and rain. In Acts 14:16, Paul said, in past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God loves his enemies by doing good to them. He gives them food to eat. He satisfies their hearts with gladness. This is that common grace that I mentioned earlier. Beautiful sunrises, tasty food, family relations, and so forth. These are all gifts from God in ways that he loves all people, which, as we see in Romans 2:4, is meant to lead them to repentance. It says there, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Right? It was God's kindness that led us to repentance. So God's kindness, his common grace, his love is meant to lead people to repentance. He loves them, as we have already said, with a purpose. And so since we are God's children, we will follow our Father's pattern. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children You know, children pick up on the traits of the parents. They're naturally like their parents. Whether they want that to happen or not, it happens. I see aspects of my character, my personality in my children, both good and bad. I see they love the outdoors like I love the outdoors. They root and rip on the Lakers, as all righteous folks ought to. But if you're God's child, you're naturally going to be like God to some degree in increasing measure. You're going to imitate your Heavenly Father. Therefore, love your enemies because you're God's child. But to do this, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to wish them well, we understand is clearly supernatural. When we talk about loving our enemies, we're not only talking about the roommate who slanders us around campus. We're talking about people who call us bigots and who wish that we were dead. We're talking about also the Nazi to the Jew. We're talking about people who hate us, right? These are all our enemies. And we're going to have enemies. If they rejected Christ, they're going to reject us. And so this love that we're talking about is supernatural. It's patterned after the love the Father has for his enemies. And only his perfect love in us can accomplish this. Otherwise, it's not something that can be categorized as genuine love. To love those who love you is ordinary. Pagans do this. It's easy to love those who love us. It's easy to love our friends. It's easy to love people who are nice to us and who like us and are kind to us. When someone invites us over for dinner and we enjoy an evening together, it's no virtue when we return that favor. That's ordinary. Pagans, unbelievers, those who don't call God as Father, they do that. If I do good because I believe good is going to be returned to me, then this is nothing other than self-love. I'm just simply loving myself. And tax collectors and Gentiles do this. You know, tax collectors were considered traitors because they teamed up with the Roman occupiers and typically defrauded their own countrymen. We might think of them as something like American defectors to Al-Qaeda. Really bad, dishonorable guys. And the Gentiles were pagans. They were the far left liberals of our day. God haters, atheists, anti-theists. They were those who belonged to cults. And Jesus says, to love those who love you is not something to congratulate yourself on. It's actually quite ordinary. To greet your brothers and wish them well is normal. Gangs are extremely friendly and kind to those who are with them. But to love your enemies, to greet them and wish them well, that's otherworldly. That's a supernatural kind of love. It's an alien love. And only those who have been touched by the grace of God can genuinely love their enemies and seek their highest good. Only God's true children can love with the highest of motives. And we love because he first loved us. While we were his enemies, Christ loved us to the death. He set aside his comfort, his rights, his privileges to pay our death penalty. We can love our enemies only because of that. Only because he first loved us. We can love our enemies because, as Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love, again, alien to us, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that lovely to think about? That is one of our primary characteristics, or hopefully is. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so believers have truly been invaded by this alien love, and so love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. To genuinely do this is uniquely Christian. It's found nowhere else. Does this characterize you? Do you love your enemies? Are you known for this? When people think of you, do they think of you first and foremost as a lover of people, even your enemies? Or do they think of you as a truth monger? You know the truth. D. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote, "Do you pray for people who persecute you and who use you despitefully? Do you ask God to have mercy and pity upon them and not to punish them? Do you ask God to save their souls and open their eyes before it's too late? do you feel a great concern? It is that which brought Christ to earth and sent him to the cross. And he says, and we are to treat other people like that. The blessed love, because they have an alien love that enables them to imitate the pattern of their Heavenly Father. And so we see here an alien love with a pattern. And then third, we're to have an alien love with perfection. Verse 48 says, therefore you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is very similar to and likely a reference of Leviticus 19:2, which says, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Because you're children of God, because you have alien love, you must be perfect. That's the standard. The word perfect is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as complete or mature. And so because of that, some have said that you must be complete or you must be whole, not necessarily talking about being perfect. Yet as I think of it, to be complete or to be mature like your Heavenly Father is not anything less daunting. To be a little perfect, still to be perfect. To be mature, to be complete like God is to be perfect nonetheless. So I think perfect is a good translation here. But the Greek construction could also have a dual meaning. It could mean you shall be perfect, like future tense, you will be. Something along the lines of Philippians 1:6. God began this good work in you and he will bring it to completion. Or we could render it, you must be perfect as a command. Well, I see both of those applying to the blessed, applying to true believers taught throughout the scriptures in different aspects, different ways. One is the believer's destiny. The other is God's standard. We will one day be perfect, but until then, perfection is no less the standard. And so when we fail, I think we miss the point if we really say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's true, but the standard is still perfection. The standard is still Christ. I think when we fail, we're to grieve because we didn't imitate our Heavenly Father. It's sin not to be perfect. I mean, we could say that that's a definition of what sin is. It's imperfection compared to a standard. And who has that standard? It's the Lord. It's Christ. So our goal is Christ's likeness, is perfection, because we want to be like our Heavenly Father who is perfect. We desire to please him. Yet on the other hand, we're also not to wallow in self-pity when we're not perfect and partake in acts of penance and so forth. Our failures should drive us to the cross and remind us of the glories of Christ's perfection who walked this planet with perfection. And it also should remind us of our desperate need of a Savior even on this side of Christ's person and work. And so these words, you should be perfect, are also a fitting conclusion to Christ. You have heard it said, but I say to you, teachings that started back in verse 21 and kind of envelops them together. To enter into the kingdom of heaven, one's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is a real standard. And so a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is one that doesn't partake in murderous anger, directed toward God's image bearers of any kind. It's a heart that so loves God's plan for marriage that it'll go to drastic measures to avoid lusting after people who are not their own spouse. It's a heart that hates divorce. It's a heart that is on a gospel mission 24/7 and so can love those who treat them poorly. And it's a heart that prays for and schemes up ways to love their enemies to Christ. Essentially, it's the fruit of a changed heart. It's the fruit of a regenerate heart, a renewed heart, a heart that loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Kingdom citizens, we learn in the Beatitudes there in the beginning of Matthew 5, are those who are poor in spirit. They see their spiritual need. They realize their spiritual bankruptcy, and they see King Jesus as their only hope. These are hearts that cling to the promises of God that were given to them while they were still enemies. Promises like we see in Ezekiel 36, where God says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God's solution to their problem was to give them new hearts. That's what they need. And this is the solution we know to our problem as well. We need new hearts. Before God gave us new hearts, we loved our sin. We didn't know God. We didn't love God. And so the promised heir, the kingdom, the promised seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to all nations has finally arrived on the scene, and his name is King Jesus. He came to bring about the end of the exile. He came to destroy the separation that was caused between God and man. And so through his death on the cross for our sins, he brought about reconciliation. Kingdom citizens, then, are those who have been given new hearts, ones that love the king and love his kingdom and long to see this king, their king, rule the land. They see his ways as beautiful. They turn from sin and they embrace his ways. And so they naturally long to see all people everywhere worship their king. And because this is their heart's desire, they long to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. And so they can't help but love their enemies with alien love. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why the parents of John and Betty Stamm loved their enemies. They were true children of God. They could do no other. Their desire was the glory and the honor of their king. God's love had been poured into their hearts. Their hearts were saturated with the gospel, and so they loved those who murdered their children. They loved their enemies because God had loved them while they were still his enemies. And so they loved with an alien love. And may this be said of us to the glory of Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this would be characterized in our lives. I pray, Lord, that when people think of us, they think of us as lovers of people, lovers of righteousness, but also lovers of people. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't become a people who are characterized as railing against our culture only. But I pray, Lord, that we would be people who love you, which is reflected in hearts that love other people. Lord, it's not easy for us to walk this line. It's hard for us. It's impossible for us. Help us to cling to you. Help us to come to you for wisdom and discernment of how that looks like in each of our situations. But I pray, Lord, that we would spurn each other on to love in this kind of way, that you might be glorified in and through us. And towards that end, we pray. Amen.